It's not a memory that I will anytime soon forget. Happened many years ago. I was a teenager, rather clueless about the world. And several years ago, I packed my bags, I left my house, and I flew north for college. I had no idea where Pennsylvania was. I had no idea why anyone would want to live there. But the actual moment that I think has really stuck with me that I will never forget was the moment that my parents actually said goodbye, walked away, and left me in another country. You know, the rustling of the leaves and the crisp fall air still takes me back to that actual moment. It was a confusing moment emotionally. That's why I say I'll never forget it. It was confusing because on one hand, I felt joyful. I felt privileged. I had a college scholarship. On the other hand, I did not know a single person that moment they walked away and said goodbye. It was emotionally confusing. I'll never forget it because on one side of the ledger is what I will call homesickness. I never heard of Hamloaf or Scrapple in my life, right? Homesickness. On the other hand, there was excitement because I knew this was the Lord's plan for me. And I knew that there was this thing called graduation ahead. So there I was alone on a bench filled with confidence. There I was alone on a bench thinking, oh my goodness, I should probably buy a winter coat, shouldn't I? Can you picture that, teenager? I share that because even if you have never experienced such a dramatic emotional contrast physically, I share that experience because every single Christian, and yes, every Christian in this room, experiences something like what I have just described spiritually. Homesickness. Living between two worlds, knowing that graduation is ahead. That's you. That's me, spiritually. And maybe you have especially felt that. I certainly know I have especially felt that this week. Said in plain English, it's been a hard week. It's been a hard couple of weeks. It's been that way for me as an individual. We've felt that for whatever reason as a family. We've felt that as a nation. If you look in the news, there's a distress that I have detected in many. It's been a hard week for our church. Well, in a way, we've had this status in Christ, and we've had this sorrow around our necks. Did you hear our corporate prayer just a moment ago? Well, the way Peter, in this book that we are studying, has described that emotional juxtaposition, it's what we've said in past weeks. It's being an elect exile. That's that status and sorrow that he's tried to capture. And in just like Old Testament Israel was dispersed and they longed for the day when God would perhaps gather them again to himself, so too we find, brother, sister in Christ, we long for the day when God will gather us again to himself. And this week, the only way to say that is I have felt that longing. Have you? Our passage this morning is about that. If you have a Bible in hand, and I'd like you to turn again to 1 Peter. This is on page 1203. Our passage this morning is about that. If you could keep that image in your mind of living right now with graduation ahead. We're in chapter 1 of this book. We're going to go back to read verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." This is God's word. I want you to notice with me that in our text, that section that we just read is situated between two very great expressions of joy. As the author has arranged this book, verse 3, if you notice, Peter explodes into a proclamation of blessing or praise. He's saying, "May God be blessed." Please don't misunderstand. Peter is not blessing God in the same way that God has the ability to bless us. He is saying, as perhaps some of your translations do, "May God be praised." That's an expression of joy. In verse 6a, which I did not read a moment ago, but if you glance down at the page, it says, "In this we rejoice," or "In this you rejoice." So what we are studying is in between these two great expressions of joy. What is happening in this letter, his big picture, is that Peter is trying to raise the sights of his audience to the invisible perspective of what God has done. That's how he begins the body of his letter. Elect exiles, homesick pilgrims, find tremendous joy in the future tense of salvation. There's almost an excitement in this text because graduation is ahead. So do you hear there's a little bit of emotional confusion because there is a sorrow there, but also a status. And the first thing Peter does for us is to hold up the salvation's future. Let me put it to you another way. Peter's argument in this passage, I think, is simple, but it is very, very compelling. Here it is. What God has caused, God will guard. That's our brother's argument. It is rather simple, and yet it is foundational. What God has caused, God will guard. That seems to me to be the prescription for spiritual homesickness. So, as you see in the center of your bulletin, our outline is those two parts, which we'll study together in this text. First, what God has caused. Notice with me, this is in verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because according to his great mercy," here it is, "he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." What a mouthful of a sentence we are studying this morning. Notice in the verse, yes, in our English translation, it has the word "caused." That word is actually supplied by the translator into English, because what is happening in the language that Peter wrote is the apostle uses a single Greek word to say what we have rendered there as "caused to be born again." One word. Some of your translations may use the word that God gave instead of "caused." It's the same idea. God has initiated something. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are up to something, and it's on their initiative. And the reason this sentence is quite complex, it's worth thinking about and taking apart, is because what Peter seems to be doing to me is weaving together the substance of what God has caused and the basis for why he caused it. Follow me here a bit as we take apart this sentence. What has God caused? Well, the first thing we see is a new birth. God has caused a new birth. On his own initiative, he has caused us to be born again. I know this language is familiar to us in the church, But it's worth pointing out, if we think about this idea of being born again, it's worth pointing out that what God is up to is not a renovation project. It's new construction. Years ago, I tried to haphazard DIY construction. I was doing something in my basement, the very first home that Megan and I ever owned. And what happened was, is a friend came over to look at the project that I had done. Here was his words. He said, "Hey, Dave, you did kind of a great job here and everything. So I don't mean to take away from anything you kind of tried. But would you mind if I just took down everything you did and just do it completely over myself?" And I swallowed my pride and said, "Yes, please. Thank you very much." Right? In a very similar way, what God has caused, brother, sister, is not a renovation of your life. What God has caused is a decree of new life. As a matter of fact, my analogy breaks down quite quickly because it wasn't your idea for the construction project to happen in the first place. And yes, doubtless Peter got this idea of being born again. That sounds awfully familiar. It should, because he got this from Jesus himself. Jesus instructed the apostles, and through a man named Nicodemus, talking about the marvel of physical birth as a parallel to the miracle of spiritual birth. And this is the choice metaphor for pilgrim Christians. Because what did you do to be born? You don't really pat yourself on the back for that, because you didn't really get yourself into that. And the more I have thought about it, the Apostle Peter knows what he's doing, because that is the best news for homesick Christians. What pressure these people must have felt scattered over the known world, what burdens they must have carried, we cannot say. But so much of our anxiety, my brothers and sisters, can come to us because we take credit for our salvation. But your hunger for spiritual things, your interest in knowing what the Bible says, your desire to be with other believers, despite being a little bit introverted, or your desire to have self-control, despite being extremely extroverted, it is the wonderful and supernatural work of God. We must remember that what we have gotten ourselves into, we did not get ourselves into. Said another way, we are not Christians by way of natural generation. Only Christians that exist are ones of supernatural decree. So we're not here to play church. We're not here because we need to get better at living. We're here because we are alive as children of God, and we're gathered under his name. It's one of the things that God has caused. Perhaps we could say a lot more than that, but God has caused a new birth. But Peter seems interested here, not only in saying that, but he's also woven together a basis for that. So look carefully here. You'll see that God has caused a new birth, but we run into these words, according to. Which means he has given us the substance and he's given us the foundation. So the substance is a new birth. What's the foundation? There's a foundation which is according to. This is in verse 3 again. The sentence goes, according to his great mercy he has caused. So see what's happening here. That new birth, this supernatural decree, has a basis. It has a basis. The phrase born again in the text is shaking hands with another clause, his great mercy. You ever notice that in our world, when powerful people decide to do something, sometimes it costs a lot of money and they like to tell you how much money it costs? Maybe you've noticed that sometimes, you know, people pick up stories of, oh my goodness, how glamorous and expensive that is. This celebrity or that celebrity or person A or person B is so wealthy, apparently they're able to spend $600,000. That's what that engagement ring costs, or such and such, etc. Mr. So-and-so's wedding in such and such a place, they happen to just post the cost and they tell you how many millions of dollars that high-profile wedding cost, and they post the A-list, the invite list, for you to go, oh, ordinary people are supposed to gasp as they try to understand the greatness of someone's wealth. Well, this passage is saying, in a much more consequential way, God demonstrates to the universe a measure of his greatness. That God loves to help you grasp the extensive and magnificent quality, not of his pocketbook, but of his mercy. How much mercy does God have? If that were to make the news, how just exactly how much mercy is in God? How great is that? Well, we don't really have greatness units. So here's what he does. Jesus takes people who are born this way, and he causes them to be born again, so that the universe sees how great is our God in his mercy. And it's not according to your effort. Please do not edit the Bible subconsciously. It does not say, according to your great effort, he has caused. No. That's actually the source of tremendous anxiety. But homesick Christian, to the weakest person in this room, to the person who just crawled their way into church, being born again is not a matter of your exertion. It's about something, someone exerting a supernatural rebirth on you. Do you see that the new birth is according to? The new birth is according to. And no, Peter's not done yet. What else has God caused? Well, this run-on sentence is intricate, isn't it? There's a new birth according to. But there's also, number two, you see this in your bulletin as well, is a living hope. A living hope. This is in verse 3 again. He has caused us to be born again. And he didn't put a period, he put a comma. He born again to a living hope. And again, that word living, he didn't say hope. He says living hope is an interesting choice here. There are many aspects of that we could explore that we don't have time. The word living carries many senses. One way to understand living is that for the Christian, what lies ahead is something that is alive. And one of the senses and one of the aspects of something that is alive is that someone, something that is growing. I remember as a kid, you remember people who would be friends and family. You know, they'd see you at one slice of time and then they'd see me 5 years later. And here's what grown-ups like to do to kids, right, kids? They like to say, oh my goodness, you've gotten so big. I hated that as a kid. I actually promised myself, I'm never going to do that later on in life. You know, I'm not just... Kids, I need to confess, I'm going to do that, okay? Because it comes from a place of just shock. You go, it's like you take your eye off of a kid, and then you turn back around, and suddenly you think, they could be in the Marine Corps. What happened to that child? And it comes out, and you go, goodness, they've shot up. You've gotten so big. That's an aspect, one aspect of someone who is alive. And Peter says, what God has caused in the department of your hope, can you believe it? It's alive. That the way that a person in Christ uses the word hope, thinks about graduation, understands the future, is drastically different from how every other person on the planet who is not in Christ would use the word, well, I hope that might happen. No, yours is alive. Yours is well. Yours is growing. This is why, if you ever speak to some of our godly senior saints in this body, you can feel the resurrection in their bones. Because hope is alive. Hope is well, and it's growing as you move towards graduation. This is what God has caused. You're not growing worse. And lest you think Peter is being arrogant, the man gives us another basis. Look at how he's arranged the sentence. He's given us what God's caused, and he's given us a foundation. And now he's given us what God has caused, and now he's going to give us another foundation. Because we encounter the word through. May I read it again? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So hang on a minute. Born again to a living hope is meant to shake hands with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see that in the text? How do you know there's life after death? That seems a little bit of a stretch, don't you think, Dave? How do you stand behind a pulpit and tell people that there's hope? Is that an arrogant thing to do? And my answer to that is perhaps, except I know a guy who died and is now alive. He graduated from amongst the dead. And the Christian hope, therefore, is not a simple-minded hope. The Christian hope is a substantiated hope. That's what God has caused. That's what's happening in you. Jesus graduated, and so shall I. I suppose that could be the sermon. Stay with me for another minute. Because here's the hinge. In this text, I think the most marvelous thing is to see what Peter does next. See, he's argued for what God has caused. Now here comes the turn. What God has caused, God will guard. That's your second point. As we look at these words, we see what God guards. Would you read verse 4 again with me? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you could do me a favor and use a finger or a pen and point to the word kept. If you could then as well notice that and somehow highlight in your mind or with that same finger the word guard or guarded. That's verse 5. What's happening in this passage is that the author is still talking about being born again to a living hope. He is now speaking of those very same things in the language of what God is now protecting. He hasn't changed the subject. He is looking at the same things under the microscope of God's great providential protective decree. What does God guard? Yeah, graduation is ahead, but what is the power of God particularly unleashed towards here? Well, again, you see this printed on your outline. Number one, he says, an inheritance. Oh, how we could talk about this for a while. Because he doesn't just say an inheritance. Notice he says an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. That's what God guards. And I want you to see how each of these adjectives is a contrast. Did you notice that as we read it? What's interesting about this text, I think, is that the Apostle Peter does not tell us exactly what the inheritance ahead of us is. He could describe what it is. The Apostle Peter is interested in telling us what it is not. Fascinating choice, Peter. Why would he write it this way? He says, again, let me remind you, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. He writes it this way to invite the reader, you and I, and his original audience, to reflect on three sorrows that we feel right now this side of graduation. Destruction, pollution, and decay. Do you hear those baked in to those adjectives? Do you know those sorrows? Have you ever tasted the pain and disappointment of those three things? Perhaps we should talk about them for a minute. Destruction. Just this month, I remember seeing images from a recent earthquake that happened in Afghanistan. I'm not sure if you caught that happened, that there were people who had suffered unspeakable mass loss in that land. And you can see, because the news picks this up somehow, you can see the sorrow on people's faces when destruction has occurred. They interview people and they say things like, it's all gone. Everything that I've labored for. I interviewed one man who said, I just finished building my house and I've worked so hard. It's taken me years and years. Destroyed. Friends, that sorrow is real. And that sorrow is heavy. And that sorrow is a part of this life and a part of the futility and the exasperation that we feel in the here of and the here and now. And in using that one adjective, the Apostle Peter is saying that sorrow of destruction for the Christian is a signpost. That sorrow is meant to be experienced and lamented and endured. But that sorrow, the Christian, for the Christian, is a quiet source of rejoicing. Because the believer in Christ says, what lies ahead of me is something that cannot perish. Entering into the reward of heaven will be the destruction of destruction. Imperishable. Do you see it? Hold up the sorrow of destruction to the reality of an imperishable inheritance. Destruction. There's a second sorrow in here. He talks about the sadness of pollution. Did you notice that? This is wrapped into that word undefiled. Peter says what is ahead is undefiled. Therefore, he's inviting, he's almost daring you to think about the pain of pollution or defilement. I'll give you a silly example of that. Years ago, our family, I'll never forget, we bought what is now our family minivan. I never thought I'd be a minivan person either, by the way, but I am. I have a minivan. And as soon as we came home with it, it felt so wonderful and perfect and great. You know, the feeling of buying a new used car. And it was exciting until, you know, that we pulled it into the garage, which at our old home was a 90-degree turn. And the first occasion that happened, we scratched the entire side of the minivan trying to go around on the post, on the entrance door, to the garage door. I know it's a silly example because it's not very consequential. It's not really a big deal. But it's trying to capture the sorrow of something feeling nice, new, pure, but is now just spoiled. Do you know that sorrow? Defilement. The thing that was, you know, this felt right. It felt whole and pure, but over time we endure this sorrow of something just feeling, this is now spoiled. See, defilement is the sorrow of things that feel polluted or ruined. It's our experience of ruin. Relationships can feel that way. Jobs can feel that way. Being in a church can feel that way. This was great until it's not. And the sorrow of pollution, brother, sister, friend, is actually a testimony to you of your coming joy. It's talking to you about graduation day every time you feel something that is ruined. Because what is ahead, Peter says, is undefiled. God is protecting heaven right now from pollution, and he's good at it. And you will enter into the joy of that place, and it will be such a palpable contrast because it's kept that way. It's what God guards. Destruction, pollution. What should we say about decay? That's a sorrow, isn't it? It's decay. I got a new Bible recently. Someone commented, "Dave, you got a new Bible recently." It wasn't because my old Bible was falling apart only. One of the other reasons is because I needed a bigger font standing up here. See, the passage of time reminds me that I'm not really at my peak anymore, am I? Physically. As a matter of fact, I'm slowly, things are kind of weirdly physically going wrong. I felt that this week. And I don't mean to make light of a topic that is actually very, very difficult for many of us. That is not my intention. I'm trying to highlight for us that the sorrow of decay is real. Everybody feels that decay, one degree or another. Brother, sister, if you are in Christ, may I urge you to hold up that sorrow to graduation day. To let that grief lead you to a quiet confidence about something that is true of your living hope. That one glorious day, the passage of time, will never affect my joy. As a matter of fact, when you meet Jesus, the passage of time will only exponentially increase your joy. And what you come into when you get a resurrected body is unfading. Decay will be like a distant memory. That's what God guards. Can you believe it? It seems to me that God is protecting with all his might the ability to make up there any sorrow or pain that you know here. All of that is wrapped into that single word, inheritance. See, a living hope, comma, to an inheritance. And as if there was any more room on the plate, Peter gives us a final thing that God guards. He guards an inheritance. And we'll close with this. Peter also says God guards a salvation. God guards a salvation. This is verse 5. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 5 follows the word you. Again, he has not changed the subject. The salvation, the living hope, the inheritance are not entirely disconnected ideas. But verse 5, he says that this is true of you, God's guarding you. Please remember that Peter is not writing to a gathered church. He is writing to a scattered flock. So that you should be, you should remember, he's saying, you who are in Galatia, you who are in Cappadocia, you over there who are in Bithynia, and yes, this is why we could say, you sitting here in Elverson. God's power is directed at you. That has to mean a personal you. That's how the author intended it. A you that is not limited by geography or topography. And what do we learn about the you? Apparently, the same power that called the cosmos, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that gave you life and is also keeping heaven, that power is actually guarding you. Regardless of where you live, regardless of the age you live in, it seems to me God is intensely interested in you making it all the way to glory, come what may. Yet what a fascinating thought. What an encouraging thing. Maybe said another way, God is actively, he's unleashing a custom-tailored plan of spiritual security for each of his kids. Salvation in this use by Peter is that when you meet God, you will be saved. We look ahead to that day because your salvation is ready. Oh, how important this is. Friends, there are many people, there are many Christians who are falsely looking for some sort of secret sauce in the Christian life. Something that they will finally uncover, or code that they will crack, that will never been seen before thing that will help them to avoid sorrow. And the invitation of our brother Peter this morning, the author of this letter, is to anchor your life in the hope of the gospel. To come to Jesus Christ. To trust in Jesus Christ. To hook your hopes to what he has done. And to learn to rejoice in him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because what God has caused, God will guard. What we have before us this morning in the Lord's table is a visible reminder of that very thing. Would you take a moment to pray, to reflect silently on these things, to come to Jesus and ask him to be the foundation of your hope if you've never put your trust in him? Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would work a nourishing, a spiritual fortitude in the hearts of every believer here. I pray that your same Spirit would call people into a new birth this morning through the preaching of your word. Lord, use fallible words to accomplish that supernatural rebirth. God, cause those of us who need to bow the knee in repentance to do so. Would you meet those of us who need to lift our heads in hope and see graduation day ahead? Would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you be with us now, even as we come to this, your table? Would we feast on Christ through faith? Would your Spirit make these things real and effective in our souls? Would you do this? And we thank you. We thank you for the living hope that we have through Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Oh, would resurrection life be evident this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it doesn't look like much, does it? It almost feels a little bit funny to invite you to what we call this table, this supper. Because the things that you see before you that we're going to be participating in right now, it doesn't look like much, does it? We don't have a feast that is set before us. I guess I'd classify this more as an appetizer. What is this? What we have before us this morning, brothers and sisters, is another gospel presentation. What we have before us, you could say, is a sermon. It is a way that we can understand and come into and the grace of God, not through our ears, but in a way that touches our senses. It's another proclamation of the truth that we just heard. That what God has caused, God will also guard. We didn't invent this. This isn't a Brick Lane community church thing. Our leaders are not that creative. What we have before us is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. God designed this table on purpose to help you keep in tension what God has done and what is ahead. Whenever this table, we participate in it, we're nourished, we're reminded to keep on going, as well as reminded of what has already happened. This is how the Apostle Paul speaks of what we're about to do to come to the Lord's table. Please listen to these words of institution. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So maybe you can hear in the Bible that this helps us to anticipate something. This table is deliberately not the wedding supper of the Lamb. This table, if anything, reminds us that God fed his people with manna because there was a promised land ahead. Well, so too this morning, our invitation on behalf of the leadership of this church is for every true Christian to participate in this meal, to eat and to drink and to remember. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we appreciate your desire to be respectful. We also appreciate that you would not participate in an outward ceremony if that is not true of you inwardly. If you are seeking, if you are skeptical, if you came to church and are unsure of where you stand before Christ, this portion of our service is a family meal. That means to freely just let the trays pass right by you without participating. But if you are in Christ, oh, even if it's been a hard week, if you barely made it to church but are clinging to the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, brother, sister, would you come and feel in your body what God has caused and be reminded of that great wedding supper ahead, of what he's guarding? The night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Page 6 of your bulletin. Would you sing with us, please?
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for
ministering to you in the name of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ took the cup, said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed, poured out for many, for the remission of sins." And Jesus says to drink from this, drink of it, all of you.
We'll be singing hymn number 295, just a quick word. There's a phrase in this hymn ineffably sublime. That means unspeakably high. When we sing that, that's what it means. I'll ask you to stand. We'll sort of juggle with the distribution of the wine. Stand if you're able, and please sing this exuberantly.
Crown him with men. As you even think about what you hold in your hand, the powerful substance that can call lepers clean and sinful people children, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother, sister, think also of the fact that what you hold in your hand is an emblem of rejoicing, an appetizer, a foretaste of the great wedding supper of the Lamb that there will make up in joy for every sorrow here. Would you drink, as the Lord Jesus says, drink from it, all of you. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, until that great graduation day. Brother, sister, keep on. Just before the benediction, one brief announcement is that immediately following our service, this afternoon in 5 minutes, we have a welcome lunch, which is in the room that is directly below the one that we're in right now. Please, would like to make sure the warm invitation goes out. If you are newer to our church, if you are visiting our church, if you have either new or we like to say new-ish, you can decide what new-ish means, and would like to join lunch this immediately following about between 12 and 12:30, would you please come meet a couple of other folks at church? Lunch is provided, and it is for you. If you have any means to not run right home, we would love to help you get to know or get connected to our church just a little bit by way of a lunch. So please remain for that if you would. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God, may the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.